Would you like to turn to 2 Kings? And we're going to read the passage for this evening. Two Kings chapter 6, starting at verse 8. I forgot to mention earlier, my name's James. I've been a member at Sister Church for about 10 years. I'm deacon in charge of Sunday school. And also I forgot to mention that toilets are in the normal place through there, through into the hexagon on the right. When we open God's word, we hear God speak. In fact, we actually experience God himself. So let's hear God speak now. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I'll set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord, the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go, find out where he is," the king ordered, "so that I can send men and capture him." The report came back. "He's in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll lead you to the man you're looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were, inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elijah, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quart of cab of seeds pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help from you?" "From the threshing floor, from the wine press." Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat your son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." Then when the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not that the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. And the king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say, 'We'll go into the city,' the famine's there and we'll die. If we stay here, we'll die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we'll live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents just left as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, "I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are starving, so they've left their camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they'll surely come out, and then we'll take them out alive and get into the city." One of his officers said, "Make some men take five of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they'll only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let's send them to find out what happened." So they selected two chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seer of flour sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, "About this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer had said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" The man of God had replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And that is exactly what happened to him. For the people trampled him in the gateway and he died. Well, good evening, everybody. If I can add my welcome to that of James's. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Father, we've just sung that you are speaking again this evening by your Spirit. And we want to be those who have hearts to hear and eyes that see unseen realities tonight.
So would you teach us by your Spirit to see the world through the eyes of faith, to find comfort, to find hope, to find renewed reasons to live and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we always say, please do keep your Bibles open, not just to fan yourself in the heat, but to also help us as we look. It just gets weirder and weirder, doesn't it? In Elisha, you think the previous week is unexpected, and then you read the next passage. And tonight's verses are difficult, aren't they, in all sorts of ways, as we come to it together. Well, just exactly a week ago, it's a week today, a group of children went for a swim in the River Calvin in the west of Scotland. One of them got into difficulty, and a friend, Declan Shanley, 13 years old, jumped in to the waters to save his friend. But try as hard as he might, his attempts to rescue her failed because he himself was caught up in the currents, swept away in the stream, and he died. He jumped in to save the life of his friend, but tragically he simply wasn't strong enough. He was willing, but not able to save. Equally tragic are those situations in which someone has the opportunity to save a life, but chooses not to. I don't know whether you're a fan of the film Gladiator. If you are, you might remember the scenes of the gladiatorial contest where the Roman emperor Commodus holds out his thumb to decide the fate of the defeated combatants. Hold his thumb up, and the man lives. Put his thumb down, and the man dies. He has the power to save a life or to end a life. But sadly, of course, a man with a heart like Modestus, he was not willing to save. Well, our two stories that we're going to look at tonight in 2 Kings, and we're going to have to look at them quite briefly, there's a lot of material to cover, are about a God who is both able and willing to save. Both stories involve the nation of Israel. Both stories involve them fighting their enemy Aram or Syria. Both stories describe a divine deliverance from their powerful enemy. And not surprisingly, if you've been coming along, you'll know that Elisha is at the heart of both of them. Well, our first passage there in chapter 6 reveals a God who is able to save. During the Battle of Britain, not talking about this afternoon's affair, but the Germans estimated the size of the British Air Force to be considerably greater than it was, because whenever they were entering the country across the Channel, there always seemed to be British fighter planes ready to meet them in the air. As soon as they entered British airspace, British fighters were scrambled to meet them. But it wasn't the size of the air force that defeated the Germans in the Battle of Britain. It was the secret intelligence that they had that won the battle. For they had something at their disposal that had just been invented, something called radar. And Robert Watson Watt, the man who invented radar, gave the RAF a secret weapon in which they were able to defeat their enemy. Britain knew in advance where the planes were going to be. Well, if radar won the battle for Britain, it's Elisha that is Israel's secret weapon against the Aramean enemies. Whatever cunning trap the king of Aram would lay for Israel, verse 9, Elisha, the man of God, would send word to the king of Israel. And verse 10, time and again, Elisha, that secret weapon, warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. And this enraged the king of Aram. What should you think when whatever you plan, your enemy already seems to know? Well, he thinks there must be a spy in our midst. One of us is betraying us. But his officers assure him it's not that, but verse 12, it's the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king in Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. The man of God is protecting the people of God. So, of course, this king has to come up with a plan. And his plan? Find out where he is so I can send men and capture him. It's not particularly clever thinking, is it? I mean, it's actually quite perverse logic, don't you think? If every step of the way Elisha knows exactly what the king is thinking, what he's plotting, what does he hope to achieve now by plotting against Elisha? Does he not think that God will reveal this plan to Elisha too? There's nothing clever, is there, about trying to be cleverer than God, trying to outsmart or outwit God? But of course, it isn't just the king of Aram who falls into such a trap. It isn't just he that relies on such flawed logic. Time and again, the history of the church is of God's enemies choosing to fight God rather than surrender to God. They tried and failed to get the better of him. In China, the plans of the leaders went something like this. Let's expel all the missionaries. Let's drive the church underground. And thirdly, let's make it illegal for more than 25 people to meet in a house at any one time. The result? Well, the Communist Party of China has the most effective church planting organization plan in the world. They have just spread the gospel across the nation. The church in China is now bigger than the Communist Party in China. Somewhere between 70 to 100 million believers. And it was the Communist Party what did it. Now, turn with me, would you, to Psalm 2? Sorry, you don't need to. I think it's just going to come up on here just for time. We'll read these words in 3 weeks' time on Sunday morning and just see how the nations in their folly conspire against God. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers together, gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, why do the nations plot against God when they cannot possibly win? Well, they discover that Elisha is in the town of Dothan. The king of Aram sends his army at night and they surround the city. Elisha's servant is a kind of an early riser. He puts the kettle on and pulls back the curtains and he sees the most fearful an extraordinary sight. There in front of the gates of the city is an Aramean army complete with chariots and horses. He wakes Elisha and says, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" He thinks they're doomed. And here in this passage is a real opportunity to relearn that vital lesson in the Christian life. As Dale Ralph Davies puts it in his terrific commentary on 2 Kings, our fear prevails when we don't see the unseen. Our fear prevails when we don't see the unseen. You see, it's instinctive, isn't it, for each one of us to be afraid when our enemies appear very real and very big. It's instinctive to be afraid. If you're a Christian in Sudan, don't you have reason to be afraid? Well, you do in some senses, of course you do. Living as we do in the West, are there not a host of concerns that lead us to cry out, what on earth shall we do? For you and me, maybe it's the thought of ill health, economic difficulties, marriage troubles, job insecurities that lead us to great fear, worry and anxiety. And we find ourselves saying, oh my, what shall we do? How many of us tonight come here weighed down by real worries, real fears for the future, living in the light of seemingly insurmountable problems? And when we only see our troubles, our fears seem, well, quite appropriate. But Elisha looks at the same armies and says to his servants, don't be afraid. He sees the same troubles in front of him, and he finds no place for fear. Well, the question is, why? Well, look at his answer in verse 16. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. For Elisha knows that it's the unseen presence of God, the protection of the Almighty, that provides for him in this situation. And the servant's need is exactly our need. And Elisha prays for him, and we'd do well to pray for one another. O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. You see, God is able to save.
So we do not need to be afraid.
You see, when God answers Elisha's prayer, and the servant suddenly sees the unseen realities, his fears are dispelled, surely. He's able to see what was there the whole time, but he had not seen that the hills are full of horses and chariots of fire, God's armies, to win the victory for God's people.
Well, I wonder whether we actually do think that in every and any situation, God is able to save.
It's what the Apostle Paul seems to think in Romans chapter 8. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, and so on, can separate us from the love of God. The eyes of faith enable you to see that the love of God is bigger than any of these fears. Now you see, fears grow as we let our hearts be ruled by what we see rather than what we know. That's how fears grow in the Christian life. When you let your heart be ruled by what you see rather than what you know. Fear is about accepting a half-truth. It's about seeing that our enemies are big, but failing to see the whole truth that God is bigger. Fear isn't totally irrational. The sight of the king of Aram and his troops on your doorstep must have been enough to make the hairs on the back of your neck stand on end. It was terrifying. But fear is irrational when you know the God who is there for you. We need eyes of faith like X-ray specs or like night vision goggles to be able to see the realities and just see how big our God is. After the Bible, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is the best-selling book ever in the English language. Jot that down as a book good pub quiz question answer. And Pilgrim's Progress, of course, is an allegory of the Christian life. Bunyan wrote it after a dream that he had one night in prison, being imprisoned for his faith. And God put him in prison to give him this dream, to write this book, to bless his church even today. And the book describes Christian, a man on the journey of faith. And one scene describes his approach to the palace, beautiful. And Bunyan writes, "So I saw in my dream that Christian made haste and went forward, that if possible he might get lodging there." This is in the palace, beautiful. "Now before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage, which was about a furlong off the porter's lodge. And looking very narrowly before him as he went, he espied two lions in the way. Now, thought he, I see the dangers that mistrust and timorous were driven back by. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. Then he was afraid, and thought also himself to go back after them, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained, and are placed there for trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those that had none. Keep in the midst of the path, no hurt shall come unto thee. The lions are chained." So Elisha, having prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant to see the chariots and horses of fire, next prays that God would close the eyes of the Arameans in a temporary blindness. And Elijah takes this army and marches them in their blindness into Samaria, into the presence of the king of Israel. He prays again, and their eyes are opened, only to find themselves in the capital of their enemy, surrounded by the king of Israel. The king of Israel wants to kill them, but Elisha, in an act of sheer grace, spares their lives. Well, if the first story is about understanding that God is able to save, so that we need not be afraid, as we turn to our second story, we see in chapter 6 and 7 that God is willing to save. pick this up again now at verse 24. It's a bit of a horror story, isn't it? I'm sure as you read it, it made your stomach churn and your eyes water. For in it, Israel are helpless, they're hopeless, besieged now by the Aramean armies in the midst of a famine. They are reduced to desperation for food. People have become so desperate that they're selling their possessions and emptying their bank accounts to eat a donkey's head. Not exactly kosher food. Seed pods, or as the NIV footnote has it, pigeon's dung, dove's dung, are selling for a small fortune as people search for anything, anything at all to eat. And then most chillingly of all, the king is asked to intervene in a dispute between two women. The complaint of the first, we ate my son yesterday and we're supposed to eat her son today, but she's hidden him. This is God's people. These were the people who were supposed to go into the promised land and enjoy milk and honey and blessing and plentiful provision. And now they're eating donkeys' heads, pigeon poo, and even their own children. And what they're experiencing is nothing less than hell on earth. And what they're experiencing was not just the result of Syrian tyranny, but was itself divine punishment. You turn back, keep your thumb. It's the only other cross-reference that we're going to turn to. Keep your thumb in 2 Kings, but go back to Deuteronomy 28, page 205. We looked at this as we were doing the Bible overview very briefly on Thursday evening in our summer school. But Deuteronomy 28, before the people ever go into the land that God had promised to give them, Moses is given by God these words to speak. A warning and a promise. The promise that if you live as God's people and delight in his ways, you will receive blessing after blessing. But a warning that if you turn your back on a gracious God, you will receive judgment. A cursing that will grow and grow and grow and grow as you turn further and further and further away from God. Look at verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all of his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Every kind of blessing was available to Israel as they went into the land. But, verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And of course, they didn't come at once, but little by little, as they walked further from God, so his judgments grew more severe. Now look at verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down. A nation whose language you will not understand. And then turning on to verse 53, because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Verse 56, the most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves, and her own son or daughter, the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress that your enemy will inflict in your cities. I hope you're rightly shocked by such words. You see, when people turn their backs on a gracious God, they meet with the most severe judgments. But the most shocking thing for us this evening is that Jesus says that hell is worse. If this is hell on earth, Jesus says hell is worse. It's a more severe judgment. Our story is just a picture of eternal realities. No wonder these are truths that we want to relegate to the footnotes of our Bibles. You want me to move on and talk about something else? Well, we may want to bury bad news, but Jesus says, you see, that hell is real and that hell is deserved. Paul puts it like this in 2 Thessalonians 1. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Hell is not a happy topic, and we'd rather avoid it. But Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else ever did in the Bibles. In the Bible. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, it may be the case that no Christian has ever talked to you about hell. That no one has ever said that this is a moral universe in which every human being will be held to account. A universe in which God will judge the living and the dead. A universe in which we desperately need deliverance from the judgment of a holy and righteous God. Well, it's no wonder that many people can't see why Christianity is especially good news unless they see that Jesus actually died to deliver us from something. So if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, can I urge you that this is a matter of life and death? And to just take time to look into it. Talk it through with a Christian friend who you've come along with. Take a book from our bookstore at the back there. Come and chat to someone you've seen up at the front about how you could join a discussion group where you can find out more about things of the Christian faith. And if you're here tonight as a Christian, can I ask that you please wouldn't deliberately forget everything that you've been saved from? C.S. Lewis once said that he never met a single person who had a lively faith in heaven without a similar belief in hell. That must be true, must it not? Why don't we think of heaven? Well, in part because we don't think of hell. Surely it's the case that the greatness of our salvation is measured by the awfulness of the thing that we've been saved from. Why don't we rejoice more in our salvation? Because we don't think of the very things that we've been saved from. I wonder if you feel, well, I just feel a bit half-hearted in my Christian life. I wish I were going for it more than I am. Well, can I say that perhaps a casual attitude to church or to prayer, to the lost, is at least in part because we've removed all reference from hell, from our church meetings and from our gospel. Well, what should we do? Well, we need to put it back in its proper place, don't we? And we need to remember everything for which Jesus has saved us. Jesus on the cross went through hell so that you and I might not have to. And that's something worth remembering, reflecting on, and rejoicing over. Well, back to our text. When the king discovers what it is that this woman wants from him, it flips a switch in his head. This is as much as he can take of hell on earth in this city. The king has seen enough. He tears his robes, and in verse 31, he says it's the head of the prophet Elijah, nothing less than he wants, because he knows that God is behind this judgment. Well, what response do you expect Elisha to make to a king who's seeking to kill him? Could you look at verse 1? Hear the word of the Lord, Elisha says. This is what the Lord says about this time tomorrow. Well, what do you think he's going to say? About this time tomorrow, you'll be struck dumb. About this time tomorrow, you'll be struck blind. About this time tomorrow, you'll be struck down and you'll die. About this time tomorrow, you'll be given into the hands of your enemies. Not exactly. He says, chapter 7, verse 1, about this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel. In other words, about this time tomorrow, the siege will be lifted and your enemy defeated. About this time tomorrow, Elisha is saying there will be divine deliverance from death. Like Commodus in Gladiator, God holds the power of life and death. But unlike Commodus, God is not only able to save, he is very willing to save. God's response to the sin of this king who wants to kill the prophet, God's response to this king is yet more grace for Israel. The story of the Bible, you see, is not just the story of a God who is able to save, chapter 6, but a God who is willing to save.
That is chapter 7.
Israel is a wicked nation that's turned its back on God to worship other gods, led by a king who wishes to kill God's prophets. And yet that is the kind of nation that God delights to show mercy to. God loves bad people. Romans chapter 4, God justifies the wicked. God saves sinners from hell. God is willing to save. So trust him to save. You see, that same gracious God is able and willing to save today. As we've just been saying a moment or two ago, if you're not a Christian, that is great news for you today. Whatever kind of life you've lived, could you be worse than this king of Israel who wanted to kill God's prophets? Could you be worse than this man? I don't think so. And yet God showed him mercy and grace. Well, that mercy and grace is available to you today. It's good news. And if you're a Christian, the fact that God is willing to save is great news for you too. I wonder whether our prayer lives are shaped by this recognition that God is both able and willing. Wasn't it great to pray for God to show mercy and grace to this city? It's good to pray that together as a church. To ask God to do that which his very character says he will do. To show mercy to people. Does it not lead us to be bold in our prayers for our friends and our neighbours and our colleagues and our city and our world? Jonathan Edwards, whose ministry lay at the heart of the Great Awakening that took place in Northamptonshire in New England, wrote to the English preacher George Whitfield. George Whitfield used to travel across the Atlantic regularly and go and preach in what we would now call the United States. And Jonathan Edwards wrote to him to urge him to come and speak to the people in Northampton, the town in which he was the minister. And in his letter he wrote this, he said, "I am fearful whether you will not be disappointed in New England and have less success here than in other places. We who have dwelt in a land that has been distinguished with light and have long enjoyed the gospel and have been glutted with it and have despised it are, I fear, more hardened than most of those places where you have preached hitherto. But yet I hope in that power and mercy of God that has appeared so triumphant in the success of your labours in other places, that he will send a blessing with you even to us, though we are unworthy of it." Well, the city of Birmingham, the nation of Great Britain, finds itself in a very similar position. We've been glutted with the gospel, haven't we? We've had the light shine brightly in this land for centuries. And yet, what we deserve is clear, because we have turned our backs on God. But like Jonathan Edwards, can we not say, "But yet I hope in that power and mercy of God"? Yes, we can. We shouldn't be like the king's servants, who in verse 2, the officer says, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen?" The men and women of faith, let us call out and cry out to the God who is powerful, who is able, and who is willing to save. And so God does exactly what the prophet Elisha says he will do. Verses 6 and 7, "The Lord causes the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses, and they rose and fled. An army that had terrified a nation and left them in despair were dispersed in a matter of minutes, and there were four men who suffered from leprosy, who lived at the entrance of the city. And they reasoned that they'd got nothing to lose. They would die if they stayed outside of the city. They would die if they went into the city. So they decided to throw themselves on the mercy of the Arameans. But as they walked into the enemy camp, they found it deserted. Not another human being. Just food and drink and gold and silver. What a sight awaited them when they arrived. They'd been living in hell on earth, and now they were living in heaven on earth. But then their consciences get the better of them, because while they're enjoying heaven on earth, their fellow citizens were still in hell on earth. And they say to each other, verse 9, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news. and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let us go at once and report this to the royal palace. Well, if we're Christians here this evening, as Jesus himself put it in one of his memorable parallels, we have stumbled across the most wonderful treasure in all the world. We were in hell on earth, now in heaven on earth. And we cannot keep it to ourselves. We're not doing right if we do. Our world needs to hear of that extraordinary salvation we've received. Today is the day of good news. And so will be tomorrow and every day until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So God is willing to save, so trust him to save and spread the good news. Matthew Paris, the Times newspaper columnist, himself not a Christian at all, said this of the gospel of Christianity: "Friends, if I believed it, if I believed it, or even a tenth of it, how could I care which version of the prayer book I used? I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away all my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world, burning with desire to know more. And when I had found more, to act upon it and tell others. Far from being puzzled that Mormons and Adventists should knock on the door, I am unable to understand how anyone who believes that which is written in the Bible could choose to spend their waking hours in any other endeavour. If you and I have been saved from hell, why would we not tell others? Why?" Of course, the answer is because everyone we meet doesn't quite understand that they are hell-bound. Our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours haven't experienced yet the same judgments that had fallen already on this city of Samaria in Israel. But they will. And through those same eyes of faith, we need to see what is coming their way. And what would have been our fate if we had not been spared by a gracious God? And you see, just as God chose, he could have just got Elisha to say to the king of Israel, they've gone, we're safe, we can come out of the city, all of the Arameans, they've gone. But God didn't choose to use Elisha to tell the people. Instead, he chose four lousy lepers to stumble across this truth, to be convicted of the need to go back into the city and to tell everyone the good news. And so God uses you, you're a lousy leper like me, when it comes to telling people the truth of the gospel. We have good news to tell. So let's be courageous. And if you're someone who's working hard to pray, working hard to witness, then be encouraged. God is with you in that work and that good news that you have to take. Of course, God's word spoken through Elijah is fulfilled. The Arameans are gone, and the flour and the barley are there available again. He is willing and able to save. And of course, we know that because we know about the death and resurrection of Jesus, that God is willing and able to save. You see, God is willing and able to save us because he was not willing to save himself. Remember the men as they mock Jesus on the cross? Remember the words that they use? What they say to Jesus' face? They say, "Save yourself. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross. Save yourself." But Jesus stayed silent. Of course God was able to save him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "I've actually got 12 legions of angels that would come the moment I clicked my fingers and take me to glory." 12 legions of angels, that's something like 72,000 mighty soldiers at his own disposal. But he would not save himself so that he might save us. Jesus was saying to Peter in Gethsemane, "Don't think I lack the resources. It's not that I'm not able to save myself. I'm just not willing to save myself, that I might be willing and able to save others." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that this is a day of good news. Whatever the football scores, we have such good news. Father, forgive us that we would have been happier if England had won the football than we are that we've been saved from hell. Father, change our hearts, please. Melt our hearts. Teach us afresh what it means that we have been saved, that we have received such a great salvation, and that you have been willing and able to save us because you are not willing to save yourself. And Father, send us out from here rejoicing at this news and desiring to speak of it to others for your Son's great name and praise. Amen.